Well, happy Thanksgiving. I hope you guys had a wonderful time with family and friends as you guys gather and celebrate. And for those of you guys who, like me, are still recovering, you know, from all that amazing food, I'm hoping this morning we set out a similar spiritual meal with all the fixings of God's promises, and we leave full today, full from sitting at that banquet table with Jesus. Well, let's get back into God's Word. We are in the book of Acts. We left off, you know, with Paul sharing this amazing, you know, story, testimony in front of all these people there in Jerusalem. And then as we watch them reject the message and the messenger, you know, we saw it was the Lord standing alongside of Paul, letting him know that he wasn't done with Paul. So let's pick up our story, because we're going to see Paul continuing on this journey as he's giving testimony, as he's standing on trial, as God is using him and his circumstances to point others to Jesus. What about you? Are you going through trials this morning? If you're going through trials, I want you to tune in. I want you to pay attention to how God will use these moments to both reveal himself to and through the Apostle Paul. Let's pick up our story in Acts chapter 24, starting in verse 1. Now, after 5 days, Ananias the high priest came down with the elders and a certain orator named Tertullus. These gave evidence to the governor against Paul. And when he was called upon, Tertullus began his accusation, saying, "Seeing that through you we enjoy great peace and prosperity is being brought to this nation by your foresight, we accept it always and in all places, most noble Felix, with all thankfulness. Nevertheless, not to be tedious to you any further, I beg you to hear by your courtesy a few words from us. For we have found this man a plague, a creator of dissension among all the Jews throughout the world, and a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes. He even tried to profane the temple, and we seized him and wanted to judge him according to our law. But the commander Lysias came by and with great violence took him out of our hands, commanding his accusers to come to you. By examining him yourself, you may ascertain all these things which we accuse him." And the Jews also assented, maintaining that these things were so. So again, to put this in context, we are in what I call Paul's fourth missionary journey. This will be Paul's journey to Rome. And we saw that last week, and we're going to see that start to unfold. And we've talked about this idea of God's will, and more than just the idea that God has a will, that sometimes God's will, well, it looks like the road less traveled. We were dealing with some misconceptions about God's will. Some people think, well, if it's God's will, it's got to be like all green lights, or, you know, everyone's in agreement. And as we're observing, you know, with Paul, you know, both getting Jerusalem and next to Rome, that, well, it'll be anything but the easy road. It'll be anything but the path of least resistance. And so we're watching God, you know, work out through Paul's life, you know, in what seems this kind of dark and difficult circumstance. Now, in the face of this, we've seen Paul's courage. You know, it's not been easy. It's been challenging. He's going into the storm. And we've observed it, how when we're going and growing through trials, like, what is it that we look at? How do we hold fast in the midst of the trials that God sometimes allows us to go through? And so we talked, it's not something we got to pump ourselves up, but it really has to do with what we're looking at, looking away from ourselves, looking at Jesus. But we saw that even all of these things, they don't guarantee success. You know, we saw last week here, Paul sharing his testimony, being courageous, walking in obedience, and they try to rip him limb from limb. It doesn't result in some massive response of people, you know, repenting and turning to the gospel. And yet in that place, the Lord ministers to Paul. And we're going to see this a couple of times in Paul's life and in this road that obedience is really the definition of success. It's not about the results. And so the Lord stands by Paul and reminds him, look, there's been other believers just like you. Man, you did it. I saw your faithfulness. I saw how you testified here in Jerusalem. But guess what, Paul? You know, I am with you. And you've still got a job to do. And so this was such an important, you know, part of Paul's story. And so I want to get back to this anchor because this is kind of one of the key moments. And we're going to refer to this over the next couple of chapters, but this is kind of Paul's commission on that fourth missionary journey. It was Jesus standing there in the jail cell, in the darkness, in the midst of all of the chaos. And he says, hey, man, you did a great job testifying of me. But you're not done. You are going to Rome. Now, I want you to pay attention as God makes clear that Paul has more work to do. He doesn't tell him when he's going to get to Rome. He doesn't tell him how he's going to get to Rome. He just gives him the one puzzle piece. Haven't we talked about this, right? That often God will give you that one puzzle piece and you don't know, Lord, do I have a corner? Do I have a middle? I just want to see the box. And the Lord just tells Paul, hey, you testified of me here. You're going to testify of me in Rome. But he doesn't give him all the details. And that's kind of what we're paying attention to. You know, as we observe, like, okay, Lord, I feel like you've given me a word, but yet I don't fully understand what this means. You ever been there? Feel like God's given you a word. He's spoken something to you about your marriage, your job, your kids. He's whispered something to you in the darkness, in the difficulty. You're like, okay, Lord, I'm holding on. But when is it going to happen? You know, when are you going to restore this? And when is that going to happen? You just have that one puzzle piece. Now, as we continue in this place of trial, in this place of refining, in the midst of the storm, what I want to talk about today is this idea that hope is the key to trials. Again, let me say that one more time, that hope is the key to trials. When we are going and growing through, and this is one of multiple trials that we've already seen Paul endure, right? We've seen him stand in front of Rome. We've seen him in Jerusalem. We've standing in front of being interrogated by the Romans. He was standing there with the Sanhedrin. And now once again, we're seeing another one of multiple trials that Paul will go through. And I don't know what trial you're in right now. I don't know what the testing looks like, but I do know As Paul would say to the Romans, hey, we glory in our sufferings because we know that suffering produces perseverance. Perseverance produces character, and character, hope. There's no purposeless pain. There's no process in which God just says, well, sorry, I didn't know this was going to happen. You know, most of you guys know that our second daughter's name is Hope. When we were going kind of through that process between, you know, child number one and Hope, we went through two miscarriages. We went through a season of not getting pregnant. It was dark. It was difficult. This is why Hope's name is Hope. This was the verse that God ministered to us. Except, you know, as he was ministering this verse, things didn't happen right away. It was still a process. And as we were grieving and going through the process, there we were have to hold on to this idea that, okay, suffering produces perseverance. Perseverance produces character. And character produces hope. God was doing something, not just in us, but even in this little one that we've come to celebrate and love. God was doing something even in her. Is God giving birth to hope in your life? Is he doing something in the trial, in the process, in the shaping? Because his word says that that's part of how God does work in difficult circumstances. So today we're going to look at like the hope, you know, as a promise, you know, something that we can hold on to that gives us hope, that gives us confidence to trust. We're going to see hope as a defense, a hopeful defense. And we're going to see what that living hope, that hope of eternity looks like. We're going to see how that gets us as a key to getting through the different trials that God is taking us through in our lives. Let's talk about this first one, this idea of a promise. When we think about a promise and what it means to stand on the promises of God, sometimes we talk about this as a posture of prayer. Sometimes we can be talking about this when going and growing, you know, like I'm waiting on the Lord and I'm at that bus stop and I'm like, is it ever going to come? Or the kids in the back of the road trip, are we ever going to get there, right? It's like you're waiting on this idea of a promise. And when we're resting, when we're praying, we find it difficult, you know, when things just like, I don't see the end. You know, we're on that journey in the back of the car. Are we there yet? Is it going to happen yet? What does it look like to really stand on, to rest in the promises of God? Well, think about even the word promise. You know, here at the beginning of our story, it's Jesus talking to Paul about something specific. He's giving him this assurance, right? You testified of me. You communicated here in Jerusalem, and then you are going. God is declaring something to Paul. You are going to testify of me in Rome. When we look up the dictionary definition of the word promise, it says a declaration or assurance that one will do a particular thing or that particular thing will happen, right? We're going to Disneyland. I promise. I'll give you ice cream. I promise, right? And then if your kids are anything like mine, as they're watching the clock, they're like, hey, Dad, you promised, right? Like they're holding you to your word. When you think about this idea of a promise from God, again, a promise is only as good as the promise giver, right? Like our confidence in the promise is rooted in the character of the one that made it. If the one that made it is trustworthy, then I'm holding in my heart, I'm holding the fact that he said he promised. And here's what God says about his word. Here's the way that God honors his word. The psalmist said, Psalm 138 verse 2, you have magnified your word above your name. Again, let me say that again. You have magnified your word above your name. When God gives a promise, he says, this is what I'm going to do. God honors that promise because it is part of his character. God is not going to lie. He has placed great value, great priority on those promises. And so when God gives a promise, in fact, you can trace throughout the whole Old Testament what happens when God gives a promise and the way that he honors his promise, the way that he is faithful to his promises, so much so that the New Testament, Paul gives us this promise verse, this hope verse, Philippians 1:6. Some of you have prayed this, being confident of this very thing that what? He who has begun the good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. In other words, if he began it, if he said it, then he is faithful to complete it. The emphasis, the priority is on the one that made it. If God made it, well, then he is faithful to complete it. You know, in the book of Revelation, which really is the summation, both this unveiling of Jesus, but we begin to see that all of these promises that God has made throughout scripture, well, they come together. Right? God is going to fulfill his promises. And one of these interesting pictures as we pull back the veil and in Revelation chapter 4, we get this picture of the throne room of God. And as we get a glimpse of heaven, there surrounded by the throne room is what? Well, there's a rainbow around the throne. And I love as God is, you know, there on the throne, which is often a picture of judgment, that they're surrounding the throne is this reminder of a promise, a covenant that God made. That's what the rainbow was all about, right? I'm not going to destroy the earth with a flood again. And so God, in his unlimited authority and power, right? He limits himself, if you will, by his promises. Because I said that, I am now going to govern. I'm going to make my decisions based on the things that I've said. And so even around his throne is this reminder of this covenant and this promise. Why is that so important? Well, you and I have promises. Our relationship, our hope of heaven is all rooted in a promise. If I'm standing there before the throne of God and I'm accountable for what's done and Jesus said, no, I paid the price. I can say Jesus paid the price. He promised. And because there's a covenant, God honors his what? His word. So when it comes to the promises of God, how confident are you that God is going to do what he says? Because from the beginning, because God is so faithful to his word, what has the enemy tried to attack? The enemy tries to attack that very notion, did God really say? You see, if the enemy can undermine your confidence in the word of God, if he can try to twist your perspective, your perception on what God says, well, it has disastrous consequences, doesn't it? And we can see that very, very much even in the beginning of the story, that the enemy is trying to undermine Adam and Eve's confidence in what God said. Well, that's what he said. That's not what he meant. And we can see that this is part of the work of the enemy all the way throughout as we flip to the end of the book and we see even what the work of the Antichrist is all about. It says he opposes, exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worship. And so this idea that he opposes, like God is resisting, not God, but the enemy is resisting the plans and promises of God. Anything, right, that aligns itself with God and his word and his promises, this is what the enemy is trying to undermine. And we see that struggle all throughout the book, all throughout the Bible, right? You know, God makes a promise that the seed of the woman will crush the head of the serpent. And so instantly we see this whole story with Cain and Abel, right? Where it's like, man, we got to try to destroy, you know, this seed. You look at all that the enemy did trying to do through the flood and trying to like, oh man, we got to change this whole dynamic of the promise of God. And we can see that when God promised a deliverer to Abraham 400 years later, when it was time, well, there's a deliverer supposed to be born. Let's wipe out all the babies. Like the enemy is very aware of the promises of God. And throughout scripture, if God says, hey, these people are going to come back, you know, from Israel, well, God, the enemy tries to undermine that promise, tries to undermine everything that God says he's going to do, right? And so we see that throughout scripture, except as the psalmist says, the Lord foils the plans of the nations, thwarts the purposes of the peoples, but the plans of the Lord stand forever, the purposes of his heart throughout all generations. You see, when God makes a promise and the enemy in the world tries to set itself up against the promise, well, the psalmist says, who wins? God wins, because God made a promise. Doesn't matter if Herod tries to kill all the babies. Doesn't matter if Pharaoh tries to kill all the babies. God's promises will advance. And we see that as we get all the way to the end of the book of Revelation. And so I want to make a principle, something that I want you to hold on to as we navigate this last section about Paul getting to Rome. Again, we're talking about the power of a promise. And hope comes from this idea that, okay, God, you made this promise. And because you made it, I have hope that you will fulfill your promise. Can you say that today? As you think about the promise of God, what he has said to you, because there are multiple promises that we have as believers. Your salvation, the return of Jesus, the power of his spirit. What happens when you and I share this message of hope and salvation with our children, with our family, with our coworkers? We have this promise that we have heaven as an eternal reward. I mean, there are multiple promises that God has given to you. What happens when we stand on the promises of God? When we align our plans like this compass that points north and we say, okay, God, I want to align my plans with your promises. You said, seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness and all these things will be added. Okay, Lord, I am going to seek ye first. What happens when we begin to align our plans with God's promises? Well, I can tell you what, you're going to see three things in your life. You will see God's power, you will see God's provision, and you will see God's protection. When he makes a promise, he is faithful to complete it. Amen? So the thing that we are wanting to look at, the thing that I'm wanting you to pay attention to as we're studying this particular passage, I think we do see some things that the enemy is trying to do to undermine the plan of God, the promise of God, because that's who he is. Remember, he exalts himself. He sets himself up. I mean, you might think it's nuts, but the Bible already describes Valley of Armageddon, Jesus coming back. What is the enemy doing? He's standing there thinking he can stop the plans and promises of God. That's just what he does. And so just because God has made a plan and promised you, don't doubt that the enemy wants to lie, just like he did in the garden. Did God really say? Do you really think God is going to be faithful? Look how long it's been. Look at this. Look at that. The Bible says we are not to be ignorant of the devices of the enemy. I don't want you to have your head in the sand when it comes to how we live, how we align our lives with the promises of God, how that gives us hope for the trial. Because when you're in the difficulty, when you're in the moment, well, the enemy's just going to want to tell you God ain't coming. He's not going to be faithful. He's not going to fulfill. So we don't want to be ignorant. We want to be able to identify and say, this is a tool. This is a lie of the enemy. That's why the Bible says, hey, put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand what? Against the wiles of the devil. Why? Because he's like a roaring lion, Peter says, looking for those he can devour. He is looking for those people who are kind of veering off the path, who aren't walking in that umbrella, who aren't walking in that place where God says, hey, I want you to be in this path, on this way. Be careful. There is an enemy out there roaring like a lion. So what does it look like to be mindful? What does it look like, you know, to have our eyes open to these things that the enemy is doing? Well, let's look at what happens. God makes a promise. You will testify me of Rome. What does the enemy try to do? Well, look here in verse 12, back to our chapter where we left off last week. He is there, just got this message in verse 11. Hey, you are going to Rome. Next verse. And when it was day, some of the Jews banded together, bound themselves under an oath, saying that they would neither eat nor drink till they had what? Till they had killed Paul. Now there were more than 40 who formed this conspiracy. They came to the chief priests and the elders and said, we have bound ourselves under a great oath that we will eat nothing until we have killed Paul. Now you therefore, together with the council, suggest to the commander that he be brought down to you tomorrow as though you were going to make further inquiries concerning him, but we are ready to kill him before he comes near. Do you see what's happening? So God makes a promise. Paul, you are going to Rome. Next verse. 40 people have gathered together as assassins to be like, we're not going to eat until Paul is dead. God makes a promise. Enemy lines up his people and says, we are going to stop this from happening. Do you ever feel like that? Right? Like, man, God gives you a promise and instantly the enemy is setting up a trap. Be like, okay, let's see if we can get this guy out of the jail. Let's see if we can lead him over here. And when he does, we're going to kill him. We're going to spring this trap on him and we're going to try to take him out. I need you to notice, I mean, this is the heart of the enemy. Jesus told us that the thief doesn't come except to steal, to kill, and to destroy. This is how he's wired. This is what he does. And as we begin to look at this idea of like, man, here's the enemy coming after me. He wants to steal, he wants to kill, and he wants to destroy. And so when we think about that, sometimes we get so focused on the fact that, man, I got an enemy, and he's strategizing, and he's out to get me, and he set up this trap. Remember, as Paul is there in the jail cell, what does he have right now? He has a promise. And when God says, Paul, you're going to testify of me in Rome, does it matter how many assassins, how many different plots, how many different pledges, how many different promises they have made? Say, we are going to stop Paul. We're going to keep this from happening. We're going to kill him. We're going to destroy him. We got all our plans. And yet the Bible would say in Isaiah chapter 54, verse 17, and if you're sitting here today and you're thinking the enemy's got all these strategies, he's out to get me, trying to take me out, well, grab onto this verse today because you got a promise from the God of the universe that he has things that he wants to accomplish. So I can say, as Isaiah did in Isaiah 54, no weapon forged against you will prosper. You see, there is a confidence that no matter how big the army, no matter how big the battle, what did I say? When I align my plans with God's promises, I see his power, his provision, and his protection. And what do we see? We see that because God made a promise, I'm going to get you to Rome, that it's God who's faithful to get him to Rome. Now, here's the thing. You might be wondering, how does God do it? Send an angel, go out, you know, doing this like taking thing, you know, taking the people out, born identity, born supremacy. Like, how's this work? Well, notice how God actually works. These assassins are plotting against Paul. And in verse 16, it says, Paul's sister's son heard of their ambush. He went and he entered the barracks and he told Paul. And Paul called one of the centurions whom said, hey, take this young man to the commander. He has something to tell him. And he took him and brought him to the commander and said, Paul, the prisoner called me and asked me to bring this young man to you. He has something to say to you. And the commander took him by the hand, went inside and asked privately, what is it that you have to tell me? You see, you might be looking at all these things and you say, well, that's just coincidence, right? These plot assassins are over at Starbucks and they're planning, you know, to see how they can get Paul to get out of the, you know, authority and the prison guards. And they've put together this whole thing. And while they're at Starbucks, lo and behold, Paul's nephew is there working on what? His homework? And he overhears these guys talking about a prisoner. That's just coincidence. Really? Do you believe in coincidences? You see, when God makes a promise, do you really, I mean, look at these different things. Of all the different places where these guys could be plotting in secret. You know, here, it's Paul's nephew who recognizes, happens to overhear. And not only does Paul's nephew happen to overhear, but here, not knowing the government officials, not knowing having any rights, Paul's nephew is able to get access to Paul. And then not only does he get access to Paul, but Paul, after hearing this, is able to commission him to go over to the commander, and the commander listens to the nephew. I mean, do you begin to see all the different ways that what seems like is happening naturally? Oh, these guys were just sloppy. No, what we're seeing is the hand of God on Paul's life. We call this providence. That's the theological term. The word for providence, in terms of definitions, a protective care of God. Or nature, a spiritual power. But we sometimes look at things that just happen to work out and we're like, oh, that was just providence. But no, here, even though it seemed to happen in a very natural way, someone overhears, goes, has a conversation, send it to the commander. What you're beginning to see is God working behind the scenes. And when you study throughout the Bible, we see what you might call the invisible hand of God, right? Like here's Esther, you know, caught in this whole kind of almost human trafficking situation. The queen gets ejected and now this girl gets taken and she's part of the king's harem and God's favor ends up resting on her. And as this whole situation's unfolding, right? And her uncle, you know, who's the target of evil Haman who wants to wipe out all the Jews. And as all of these things are unfolding, you know, we watch as the puzzle pieces start to come together and Mordecai's going to overhear something and he's going to save the king. And then God raises up Esther for such a time as this. And yet you don't hear over and over throughout the book of Esther and God and God and God. But you see the hand of God working. You see, that's providence. That's God working what? All things together for his good. Do you believe in the promise and the power of God to deliver what he said he's going to deliver? The young man has a conversation with the commander, says, hey, the Jews have agreed to ask you to bring Paul down to the council tomorrow, as though they were going to inquire more fully about him. But don't yield to them, for more than 40 of them lie in wait, men who have bound themselves by an oath. They'll neither eat nor drink till they have killed them, and now they are ready, waiting for the promise from you. So the commander let the young man depart, commanded him, tell no one that you have revealed these things to me. He called for 2 centurions, saying, prepare 200 soldiers, 70 horsemen, 200 spearmen to go to Caesarea, and at the 3rd hour of the night. And he provided mounts to set Paul on and bring him safely to Felix, the governor. And so, remember, Paul's in a prison. God whispers, God tells him in the midst of the darkness and the difficulty, Paul, good job, but you're going to Rome. And instantly the enemy has set out his plan. You ain't getting to Rome. I've got 40 people here, you know, who've set an oath and they're assassins and they're going to kill you. And we watch as the hand of God begins working. The young man hears, goes and tells the commander, and now certain things that are taking place. The commander begins to get these 200 soldiers who are going to take Paul by night over to this new place in Caesarea. And I want you to notice, as the Bible says, Romans 8:28, for we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. Now, it may not seem like a victory, right? I thought if God was going to deliver, right, on his promise, get him to Rome, then God would have broke him out of prison, you know, and we would have seen these miraculous angels, like, you know, taking out these different assassins. But here we see that God is providing protection for Paul. He's moving him from this one place that these people have bound together to kill him. And now he's surrounded him with these soldiers in the middle of the night. He's taking him to this next place. And we see that, all right, God, my circumstances aren't changing. I'm still a prisoner. I'm still in chains. I'm still in the difficulty. But here's, again, the encouragement. Here's the word that I've been trying to tell you, right? What does Paul have? He has a promise. And when you have a promise from God, hope says, I believe that God will be faithful to his promise. And God's promise wasn't just to get you to Rome. God's promise is that as he gets you to Rome, he is also working all these things together for your good. And when we have that key that says, God, you said, that gives us this confidence somehow, some way, even though the circumstances, I can't see all the puzzle pieces, right? How many of you guys remember the story Chicken Little, right? You know, and there's the whole, the sky is falling, the sky is falling. Let me just show you a clip to bring you back to perspective what I'm talking about.
Run for your lives. Everyone run for cover. SOS! Mayday! Mayday! Code Red! Duck is covered! You're all in danger! Run for cover! Run for your lives! Emergency! Emergency!
There's a piece of the sky somewhere on the ground here. It was shaped like that.
It looks like a stop sign?
Yes, only it doesn't say stop, and it's blue, and it has a cloud on it. And it hit me on the head.
And it looked like a stop sign.
Well, look, wait, what's that?
Son, is this what hit you?
Oh, no, that.
You know, you kind of wonder sometimes if the world is looking at us a little bit like Chicken Little. All of a sudden, we're screaming about who's XYZ president, and we're screaming about, you know, these financial situations and all of these things that are going on. And you kind of have to wonder, does this person really believe that God is in control, that God is working all things together for good? Because we are so overwhelmed and frightened and scared by all these circumstances. And it's like, you know, here's this situation that really is. It's like an acorn falling on our head. And yet we're like, man, the sky is falling. The sky is falling. When the word of God has said, God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of sound mind. My point is, when people don't see us like Paul resting in the promise of God, where I can't trust that even these things that are outside of my control that I prayed for, that God has given us his word for, and he says, look, he's coming back. He's working all things together for good. If I'm not anchored and rooted in that promise, well, how is the world going to trust the things that we're saying? You know, if I'm not really living that out, if people can't see that evidence in me, that as I'm going through the trial, as I'm making my way through these things that I don't fully understand, that I'm not really holding on to that anchor of hope. It's interesting, as we pay attention to this, you're going to see that Paul's going to move from Jerusalem to Caesarea. And one of the interesting things about this, although he's not leaving captivity, he is what? He's getting one step closer. You see, to get to Rome, Paul would ultimately have to leave from Caesarea. That is the port city. And if he's going to make it to Rome, well, God has to at some point get him to Caesarea. And so even though he's not leaving captivity, even though his circumstances haven't completely changed, God is actually working all of these things together for what? For Paul's good. Because if he's going to get him to Rome, at some point he's got to get him to Caesarea. And so when we stop and we look at this in the big picture, God is faithful to complete his promises. God said, I'm going to get you to Rome. And so here in the middle of the night, surrounded by a couple hundred soldiers, God is now moving him one step closer to this place that he promised him. And as we begin to think and I say, okay, God, you are working in all this. No matter what's formed against me, no matter what's happening out in the world, if you've made these promises, you are faithful to complete these things that you have begun. Now, notice, it says, when they get to Caesarea, it says the soldiers, as they were commanded, took Paul, brought him by night to Antipas. Then the next day, they left the horsemen to go on with them, returned to the barracks. And it says, when they got to Caesarea, they delivered the letter to the governor and presented Paul to him. And so we're going to see now, Paul is going to have one of his next public trials there in Caesarea. Caesarea was the Roman capital of Israel. Caesarea is beautiful. My travels there, this is where I like the ruins there at Caesarea, a lot like California, like our coast. And so it was here that this was kind of the Roman seat of government and power. And so Paul is now going to have to stand on trial. He's going to be tried there in Caesarea rather than in Jerusalem. Now, Paul being on trial, again, you'd be like, oh, Lord, I thought you were going to get me out of these circumstances. I thought you were going to get me to Rome. Remember, we talked about that puzzle piece. We only have one piece of the puzzle, but when we put it together with the other pieces, remember in Acts chapter 9, when God called Paul, said, hey, look, you're a chosen vessel of mine. But one of the things that God whispered to Paul is that beyond being a chosen vessel, he would what? He would bear his names before Gentiles and kings, rulers, people in authority. And so we see that although Paul is finding himself on trial here, not out of the circumstance, but seemingly going deeper into it, when I put it together with the other puzzle pieces, we see that God is actually completing this plan that he gave to Paul from the very beginning. God said, look, you will testify of me before kings. Guys, when it all seems like it's falling apart, maybe it's falling into place. Maybe part of the reason God has him going to Caesarea isn't just to get him to Rome, but along the way, God has some things for Paul to do. This is one of those other, you know, keys to hope that we have. What am I doing along the way? How am I trusting that God is faithful to deliver on his promise? It gives me hope. I trust that somehow God's going to get me out. God's going to get me through because God's not done delivering on his promise. Now, we're going to see as Paul is going to stand on trial, we're going to see the prosecution, right? This guy Tertullus is going to stand before Governor Felix and he's going to bring an accusation. He's going to come and list all of these things, all of these allegations about Paul. Now we see we all have gone through this, right? We have an enemy who the Bible even describes. One of the titles for Satan is the accuser of the brethren. And the enemy loves whether to tell lies or he loves to begin to lie about the truth of God. He wants to label you by all your sins as if that's what defines you and not the grace of God. And so as this accuser gets up and begins to describe who Paul is and who he is to Governor Felix, who will be there to listen and now, you know, hold Paul's life in his hands, kind of like Pilate. Notice the case that Tertullus makes about Paul. He says that Paul was a plague. He was a creator of dissension, a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes. He tried to profane the temple. And it says, and we seized him. We wanted to judge him according to the law. But the commander Lysias came by and with great violence took him out of our hands. And commanding his accusers to come to you by examining you yourself, you can ascertain that all these things are true that we accuse him of. And so Tertullus is bringing all these accusations against Paul. He's a creator of dissension. He's this ringleader of this sect. And he even profaned the temple. And so to bring these accusations to Felix, well, the goal is that Felix would look at him as someone who is a troublemaker against Rome and end up having Paul executed. Like, that's the goal. What's interesting about these accusations, and Billy Graham once asked this question, if you were on trial for being a Christian, would there be enough evidence to convict you? You know, that's a powerful question. And I want you to think about this as we talk about enduring trials, because what is our defense when the accuser of the brethren, when the enemy, when all these things try to bring allegations, whether it's happening up here or happening out there, and the enemy is trying to stop the advance of the work of God in your life? You know, it's important when we think about some of these things that we might be called. Are there evidence of some of these things in our life? Are we a disruptor, you know, of the norm? Are we just going with the flow of the world? Or like Daniel in Babylon, although we may have to learn Babylonian, we may have to function in the empire, are we aligned, you know, with the God of this world? Or do we find that the decisions that we make are disrupting, like that salmon going upstream, that I'm actually saying, look, I got to honor God and not men? So much so, you know, that when it talks about him being a ringleader of the sect, that people don't just see me as a Christian in name only. Is there enough evidence that it's like, well, yeah, he's one of those Jesus freaks. He actually goes to church. He reads his Bible. He believes in these things. He talks about these things. Like, do people see that evidence in your life? Because when it came to Paul, when they had to try to find things to accuse him of, it's like, man, he doesn't just go with the flow. He's going in the opposite direction. And he really believes talking about this Jesus and who he is. And so much so that, like, the things that they valued, Paul didn't value. That's why this idea of iconoclast, right? When we go back to that whole iconography where they were, you know, breaking down the idols and stuff like that, like, Paul had a very different value of those things that God valued. And so he didn't hold the traditions of men in these things in the same esteem as these did. When people look at you, if they were to bring accusations about you in this world, if the world were to try to put you on trial, would they see evidence of you standing for Jesus? Or would they, like Paul, be able to say, look, when we look at this man's life, we see that he is going in the opposite direction of the world. He doesn't swear like we do. He doesn't look at the same movies and he doesn't use the same jokes. He seems to want to talk about these other things about God and church. And, you know, he wants to, you know, he wants to hold valuable, you know, like his body is a temple of the Holy Spirit. And he wants to, you know, look at some of these other things. I mean, do people see, like Daniel, a contrast in you? As we begin to look at what Jesus would say about his believers, he says, guys, blessed are you when they revile and persecute you, say all kinds of evil against you falsely. For what? For my name's sake. I mean, there should be a sense that as the world is looking at you, not that I need to go poking it in the eye, but me following Jesus might just cause other people to begin to say, there's something different about him. Peter would say, look, live such good lives among the pagans that when they accuse you of doing wrong, they see your good deeds and glorify God on the day that he visits us. There should be a sense that our life of following Jesus kind of provokes a response from the world around us. So Paul gets an opportunity to respond. And so standing there now before Governor Felix, he gets up and he says, look, I know that for a number of years you have been a judge over this nation, and so I gladly make my defense. Felix was a guy who had quite an interesting story. Former slave, you know, who now becomes governor. He was kind of a tyrant of a man, all kinds of the lust of the flesh. And now he's standing there, you know, governing Paul. And notice Paul comes into his conversation just like the other lawyer, and he comes with respect. But notice as he says, look, I'm going to bring my defense. Paul isn't asking for angels and things to come and wipe out all these guys. That's not the kind of defense that Paul is putting on. The Bible says, again, talking about 1 Peter chapter 3, Peter says, always be prepared to give an answer to everyone, to give the reason for the hope that you have, but do this with gentleness and respect. So hope that God is going to be faithful to his promises. Lord, I don't know how you're going to get me out of this, but I trust that you are, because you have a place and you have things for me to do, and they're not done yet. And so we see that God is advancing Paul. He's moving him to this place. And now he's standing on trial. He's got all these things that are being leveled against them. And Peter would say that we want to always be ready to give a hopeful defense. When we're thinking about how do I give a hopeful defense? How do I not go on the attack and begin, you know, like that's not the kind of defense. I'm giving a defense. I'm giving an argument. I'm giving an explanation for why my life is different. Maybe you've thought about some of that when your family and people are all around, you know? Let me give you a little clip of just something to kind of stir your heart for what it means to give a hopeful defense about people seeing Jesus in you.
When it comes to talking about their faith, people often say to me, I think my friends may be more open to what I'm learning about God, but I really don't know how to articulate exactly what I believe. Or, I rarely talk to my friends or coworkers about my faith because I don't want them to feel like I'm cramming it down their throats. Whatever that means, right? You hear that one a lot. Let me give you one cool thing that I like to do that has never been weird or perceived poorly by others in my life when I've done this. Instead of starting out a conversation about religion and Christianity by beginning with what we don't believe in common with another person and then debating about that with them, or going after some specific sin that I've observed in their life, like I'm their judge or something, I love pointing out how someone is an example of the kingdom of God breaking in, or how something they did reminds me of Jesus or what God is really like. It's a powerful experience for them. Most people have never experienced anything like that, and a humble and surprising form of evangelism as you connect their life directly to God's plans and purposes. Let me give you an example or two. I once told a good friend of mine, who's an atheist, that the knowledge and wisdom with which he conducted his business was incredible to me. I said that I believe that all wisdom comes from God. And then I added, and I think you've got God-given wisdom, and it reminds me of what God is like at times. Well, I thought he was going to fall over. It changed him a little right there on the spot, and it forever changed our relationship a lot. Another time, I told a dear neighbor that the way she had laid down some of her preferences so that she could bless one of my daughters in a particular situation really reminded me of the way that Jesus had laid his life down for us. Well, she was blown away. She goes, I don't know, kind of flattered and flustered. I'll have to think about that. You see, we've never looked into the face of another person that is not an image bearer of God. No matter what they've done in their life, no matter how broken, filthy, addicted, violent, or confused they may seem, God's image is never completely marred or removed from them, or from you or I, for that matter. Pointing out how they still show what God is like in some small area of their life will be truly good news to them and a bridge to further conversations. I promise. So if you've been afraid to share your faith with others, or just not sure where to start, the next best time to point out some good news in a person's life is now.
Isn't that a cool example of talking about seeing Jesus in people, giving a hopeful defense, not a hopeful offense? Let me try to tear down you and these ideas and things that you have here. That's what the enemy is trying to do to Paul. They're trying to slander and tear him down. You are this and you are that and you are these things. And so Paul is going to respond, giving an answer to the hope that lies within him. And in doing that, you're going to see that it's actually drawing people to the message because of the messenger, because he's able to say, let me begin to explain. And so he's talking right here to Felix. And notice here in verse 10, it says the governor gives him permission to speak. And he says, look, you can easily verify that no more than 12 days ago, I went up to Jerusalem to worship. My accusers didn't find me arguing with anyone at the temple or stirring up a crowd in the synagogues anywhere else in the city. Paul says, I'm not some radical rabble rouser trying to create all this dissension, etc. Look, I came here to worship. I came to honor God. Nobody, you know, I came here 12 days ago. I didn't set up some riot. And he goes on to explain. He says, look, I admit that I worship the God of our ancestors as a follower of the way, which they call a sect. I believe everything that is in accordance with the law and that is written in the prophets. And I have this same hope in God as these men themselves have, that there will be a resurrection of both the righteous and the wicked. And so I always strive to keep my conscience clear before God and men. So notice Paul begins to say, look, I haven't come here to argue politics. I came here to honor God. In fact, you know, I am somebody who is a follower of the way, and I love God's word, and I want to honor God. I want to talk about this hope that lies within me about this resurrection. And he says, look, after an absence of several years, I came to Jerusalem to bring people gifts for the poor and to present offerings. I was ceremonially clean when they found me in the temple courts doing this. There was no crowd with me. I wasn't involved in any disturbance. And so as Paul begins to lay out his defense, we go back to what it says in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 12. Live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and what? And glorify the day that he visits you. Like, people should be able to see, look, here's all these different accusations about, you know, you and Christianity and all this stuff. But what does Paul say? Look, I am someone who honors God and honors people, tries to live my life in a way that does honor these things. I came ceremonially clean. I came with gifts. And so when people see the way that you live your lives, do they see a person who's like, man, this guy comes on time and he tries to build people up. He's trying to encourage. He's trying to support. He tries to make the lives of the people better. And when they say, and what's this all about? Well, it really comes down to this thing that I believe, this hope that I have, this hope in the resurrection and this one who was dead and is now alive again. That's what Peter's saying. Look, you need to be able to give a hopeful answer, an answer that causes people to say, hold on. What do you mean by that resurrection from the dead? But for us, the defense that we are trying to give is one of what? One of living out the gospel. It's not just a head knowledge. It's saying, look, I care for people. I care about the hurt. I care about the lost. I care about the broken. I care about impacting my community. I care about serving people. Paul's standing on trial. He doesn't have to try to tear all those people down. He can just point to say, look, these are the way that I live my life. You can see that. And then when he gets to the why, he connects it to this eternal hope, a living hope. Talks about this idea that someone who was dead and is now alive. And I think when we look at this last point of going through trials, that part of what is the key to hope, I got to trust that God is going to work out his promises. He has places for me to go, things he wants me to do. And the middle of it, the thing that I'm holding on to is, okay, God, I'm going to share the gospel. I'm going to give an answer to the hope that lies within me. There's people that need to know. And what does that look like? I'm living my life in a way that people begin to see that my actions and my words measure up. And when they say, what's the source of all that? Well, it really comes down to this question of eternity, that I was made for something more, that death isn't the end. Because for Paul, he's saying, look, the whole thing that this is all about is me, like what I'm talking about, this resurrection from the dead. Paul would tell the Corinthians, we know that if this earthly tent were destroyed, we have a building from God, an eternal house in heaven, not made by human hands. Paul begins to communicate something to the very core that everybody is wondering, is this it? Is this as good as it gets? Is it all just, you know, sin and struggle and challenge and then it's over? And Paul's saying, look, the thing that I'm really on trial for is because I believe that we were created for something more. I have an eternal hope. I have a living hope. I believe that I've seen and I've heard that there's more to life than just this. And he begins to describe the beauty of the gospel. He begins to describe the one who gave him this hope of heaven. Let me tell you why I believe in resurrection. Because Jesus was dead and now he's alive and he appeared to me and this is my story. And he begins to describe the beauty and the hope and the confidence of what we now know, right, is our hope of heaven and why we know that we're going to get there. So Felix, who's heard about some of these things, says he was well acquainted with the way. He adjourns the proceedings and he kind of puts it off. He says, well, hold on. None of this living hope stuff. Let me talk to Lysias and then I'll decide your case. And he orders the centurion to keep him, permit his friends to talk to him. But his wife, Drusilla, says, look, I want to hear more about what this guy was talking about. And so he sends for Paul to listen to him as he what? As he spoke about faith in Jesus. We see how God is using these circumstances to actually fulfill the plans and promises in Paul. And so now as he's talking about this living hope, let me give you a final warning as we're closing out our message. So Felix, who it says was already familiar with the way, he was aware, he had heard about Jesus, heard about Christians, heard about these things. And now he has Paul explaining these things to him. There's a warning label, just like there's the SPF on your sunblock, right? And depending on how long you're in the sun, you got to reapply. Or we think about a radiation warning in terms of levels of exposure. The longer you're exposed to it, the more dangerous it can be. And as Spurgeon says, the same sun which melts the wax hardens the clay. The same gospel which melts some persons to repentance hardens others to their sin. You know, there is a warning that we want to be careful not to be like Felix. Felix has been exposed to the gospel. He has heard. He is aware of what these Christians have been talking about. And now he's coming face to face with Paul. And as he's heard about these guys trying to assassinate Paul, and God has got him there, and now he's been talking about like the way that he's lived his life, and now he's giving an answer to the hope that lies within him. Like, what drives him? What changed him? Well, man, there's this resurrection. There's this other life. There's this something that we're created for more than this. Now Felix is like really interested. The Bible says there's nothing attractive about the gospel to the natural man. The only man who finds the gospel attractive is the man who is convicted of sin. You see, this beautiful gospel that Paul was talking about wasn't about health, wealth, and prosperity. The idea of, you know, being a servant, the idea of humbling ourselves, the idea of denying ourselves. You see, the gospel really isn't, you know, some exciting health, wealth, prosperity teaching. What is it? It's hope for the broken sinner. It's the answer to that thing that is longing in our soul when I've been convicted of sin. You see, for Paul, as he was there talking to Felix, he talked about righteousness. He talked about self-control. He talked about the judgment to come. Paul didn't hold anything back when he was saying, look, I got a hope of heaven, and I know that I wasn't going to get there, because if I had to stand before God, I thought according to the law, I was perfect until I met Jesus. And when I met Jesus standing in the light, oh man, was I going the opposite direction? Was I going the wrong way? Because one day I will stand before Jesus, and what it will come down to is, what have I done with this invitation of grace? And so now Felix has heard before. It says he was familiar with the way. He's now heard Paul talk. He's hearing him over and over and over again. And it says that it's impacted Felix. Felix was afraid. It started to stir up a response in his heart. And he's contemplating. He's thinking, you know, is what this guy's saying true? The sad part about Felix, you can hear the most amazing message. You can be familiar and answer all of the Bible trivia. But if you have a divided heart, if you're contemplating, maybe I'll deal with this Jesus thing some other time. Maybe, you know, I don't really have to make a decision about this. The sad part is when we're exposed to the gospel over and over and over again, and we start to harden our heart and we just start getting comfortable. Maybe we've sat in church, we've sung the songs, we've heard the message, but we're like, I don't know if I really want to be all in. You see, it says for Felix that one of the things about him is he was still consumed with power. He was consumed with money. What he really wanted after hearing from Paul, it's like, maybe I'm going to get a bribe. Maybe Paul's got something for me. Maybe my life will get better. You know, maybe he's going to give me something. And I want to warn you, I want to caution you that you can be around the gospel. You can have heard the gospel. You can know all about the gospel. You can have the most amazing presentations of the gospel, and you can be exposed to it over and over and over again and still not respond. That's because the gospel is an invitation and it requires a decision. Nobody else can make it for you. Just hearing it doesn't convert you. Just as somebody walking up saying, hey, I want to marry you, isn't the end of the story, right? Like, there's a response. There's a person responding to that love. And we notice that when it comes to Felix, he'll have heard it over and over and over again. And the sad part is we never hear that Felix responded. Here's an African proverb: a man who tries to walk two roads will split his pants. And it's true, right? If you're trying to go down two of these different directions, I really want to know more about this living hope. I really want to know more about what Paul's talking about, but I'm really more interested in the things of the world. It says 2 years will pass. Felix will pass. A new guy, Festus, will arise. Festus is going to hear too. We're going to hear more about him in the coming weeks. But I want to warn the Felixes out there who think that, well, there'll be another opportunity. There'll be another time. I want to just hear one more time. I want to talk to Lysias. I want. There's something about what Paul was saying. God's hand was on his life. God protected him. God's province. He begins to share about the change in his life. We can see it reflected in how Paul lived, how Paul honored, how Paul impacted the community. All these other lies about him weren't true. But what made Paul unique is this hope. This living hope that he knew something, that I was created for something more. And there's something inside of us that knows this isn't the end of the story. I was created for eternity. I was made in the image of God. And something about Jesus being dead and now alive is drawing me to him. Because Jesus said, if I am lifted up, I will draw all men to myself. And Felix has heard it over and over and over. And 2 years are going to go by. Today, the Bible says, is the day of salvation. The book of Hebrews gives us a warning. See to it, brothers and sisters, that none of you has a sinful, unbelieving heart that turns away from the living God. But encourage one another daily, as long as it's called today, that none of you be hardened by sin's deceitfulness. The lie of sin says, I can just keep doing what I'm doing. I'll have another day. I'll have more time. There's this lie that wants to undermine the promise of God. And the promise of God wants to look at you today and say what? You are loved by me. I've called you by name. And all that stuff that you're holding on to, all that stuff that you're afraid of, I'm standing here ready to forgive. In fact, I've already declared that I'm willing to forgive. I'm just asking you to receive my forgiveness, to acknowledge, to say, I need forgiveness. I want to make you a new creation. I want to empower you with my spirit. All of that is available. You can live like Paul. You can have this promise. And when I've given you a promise, I am faithful to complete it. I want to pour my spirit in you. I want to give you the hope of heaven. I want you to be able to line your life to say you are going to experience the fullness of what God created you for. People are going to see a living hope. Yeah, there might be trials. Yeah, there might be difficulties, but it's going to be used as an opportunity for me to work all things together for good. Like Joseph in a prison, one day you'll stand there and be able to say what the enemy meant for evil, God has meant for good. And you can talk about a living hope and the world around you can begin to see it. And this becomes the reality. And if you're listening today and you're like Felix and you've heard it over and over again, don't turn off the TV today thinking I've got more time. Because tomorrow is promised to no one. And today is the day of salvation. Would you join me as we pray? Lord, we thank you that hope really is this key to getting through trials. Hope in your promises, God, that you are working all of these things, that you will finish what you've begun. Hope in the gospel, that in the midst of my circumstances, I can live in the light of the gospel. I can begin to let it be my defense. I can block out all the lies that the enemy wants to try to say about me. And I can just live in the light of this truth. And I can have a living hope. One that's focused on eternity. Not because of what I did, but because of what you did. I pray for the person today like Felix who's heard it over and over and over again. And realizes today is my day to make a decision. Today is my turn to say, yeah, I've heard all about it. But I've never said, Jesus, I do need your forgiveness. I'm wrong. I know it in my heart. I know that I've been running from and not running to. And today I bend not just my head, but I bend my heart, my knees, and I say, I'm wrong. Would you forgive me? I want that hope. I want to live like Paul, where I have a purpose. And I know that until I finish that work that you've called me to do, run that race that you've called me to run, I want to live in the light of that passion, excitement. I want that to be what my life is all about. I want all your plans and promises to be fulfilled in me and through me. I want to be used by you and for your glory. If you want to live that life, it starts today with taking hold of Jesus' hand and just responding to that truth. Lord, we thank you for your love. Help us to trust in you. In Jesus' name, amen. If today was day one, of you finally saying, yep, I'm all in. Would you do us a favor and let us know? We'd love to come alongside, pray for you, encourage you, help you kind of take the next couple of steps. You can text us. You can call us, 714-879-3314. But know that you are not alone. As Paul would ultimately get to Rome, it would still be a journey. And it wasn't one that he had to do alone. God was with him. He had a whole team of people around him, just as God wants to do in and through you. Jesus loves you. We love you. We can't wait for you to see the fullness of God's promise in your life. We will see you guys either at 11 o'clock, or we'll see you later on this week. God bless.